It seems that most people have at least some innate sense of justice. I was reading with a group online, and someone said that they had recently been robbed. Their bicycle had been stolen. And they were very angry about it, and they wanted the person that did it to come to justice. Everybody else that heard the news said, "That's terrible. I hope they get what's coming to them." Have you ever been robbed? Have you ever felt violated in this way? We indeed have this innate sense of justice, and it is because we are made in the image of a just God. We often twist it. We often want justice for others and grace for ourselves, do we not? But that spark of God's justice is within us. And this morning, we will be taking a look at God and His justice. We read for context a bit of what we covered last week, as the whole chapter sort of fits together. Verses 1 through 8 we covered last week, and the whole chapter, though, is this picture of God coming in judgment against His people. In God coming and saying, "You are not keeping the terms of my covenant. I've told you what is good. I've told you what you're to do, and you're not doing it." Then the people protest, and they say, "What do you want? What can we give you?" And He says, "No, you have sinned," and therefore He comes and pronounces His judgment. He pronounces the promised curse that was given back when He first delivered the law to His people. God is a great king, and in those days the kings were the judges. They did not have a separation of powers like we do between a legislative or an executive or judicial branch. But the king kind of did all of them. And so God here comes as a great king over His people, able to impose His terms upon them. And He comes as a judge who will punish when they do not keep the terms which He has given them. Last week we saw that God's people are to come to Him humbly in faith, repentance, and obedience because of all of the gracious things He has done for them. He recounts some of their history and tells them what all He has done. We see this week that we are to come to God in faith and humility and repentance and obedience because of the justice of God. That we must come to Him first in faith because the Lord is a just God. And nothing else but the work of Christ given for us will satisfy His justice. We cannot meet the demands of God's justice, and it is only by accepting the merits of Christ by faith that we can come before Him. As we look at the passage this morning, I want to look first at the injustice of man. Look first at the sin and injustice of man. Next, we'll look at the justice of God. And finally, we'll look at the just grace of our God. The just grace of our God. First, then, the injustice of man. We see the injustice of man declared in a few ways. First, we see the injustice of man in that as God comes, as He comes in this, what we might call a covenant lawsuit, and comes to stand in judgment over them, that He brings an indictment against them. He describes their sin here. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, "It is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of Him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." How have the rich and the powerful that Micah addresses become rich and powerful? It is not by honest means. It's through dishonesty and injustice. They have treasures, but these are not the treasures that God has granted them as blessings for their obedience. As remember, when he brought the nation into the promised land, he promised to bless them as a nation if they were obedient, to give them fertility in their fields, blessings of the womb, victory in military endeavors. But that is not how these men to whom he speaks have become rich and powerful. They have done it in the opposite way. They have done it by the use of the scant measure that is accursed. See, if they were in the market and they were selling their corn or their barley or whatever it would have been, probably barley, wheat, things of this nature, they sold somebody 10 bushels. I don't think they used bushels, but they might take a measure that was not a full bushel. They'd mark it wrong, or they would make it just a little shorter than it should have been. So that whenever they sold somebody perhaps 10 bushels, they might only be giving them 9, because they used a measure that was not fair. What else do they use? God says, I cannot forget any longer the treasures of wickedness. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales in a bag of deceitful weights? He speaks here of the balances they would use. They would have some reference and then they would measure out money, gold or silver or whatever it was. And does anybody remember chemistry class? You had to be real precise. You had the balances and you slid the things and it balanced it. Well, if you didn't have it zeroed in just right, it wouldn't give you an accurate measurement. And so as they would hold scales, they might not put the fulcrum in the center. They might put it off to the side so that they would be getting more gold for their less wheat. And then they would do something else. They would have these deceitful weights. Some of them might keep 2 sets. When the money's coming in, I've got some that are a little bit heavier. When I'm the one paying, I've got weights that are supposed to be to a standard. They're supposed to be calibrated the right way, but I've got some that are a little bit light, so not as much silver is coming out of my pocket. And you can imagine this. When they put these 2 things together, and they've got their scant measure of what they're selling, when they've got their uneven scale and their weights that are not honest, the wealth will add up quickly. They can store up so quickly treasures on earth through these means. But that is not all they do. We see that they also resort to violence. They also resort to violence to line their own pockets. And contrary to what strong men often say, might does not make right. But these people had the means to even use violence, if necessary, to get what they wanted. And just because you can, does not mean you should. Just because you can get away with it, does not mean you should. But they would use their physical superiority to get what they wanted. To abuse others. To defraud others. To make sure others did not get a fair shake. And that's not the only thing they used. You know, those who are not physically strong often resort to other means. And so some of them would use their superiority of information or of intelligence or of knowledge, and they would speak lies and be deceitful and get what they wanted in that way. And we can do the same thing. You know, we like to think that everything is fair, but it's not. In all of our relationships, there are often these disparities of power, of strength, of knowledge. Think about when you go to the car mechanic. You tell him it's making the sound, and then you try to repeat it, and you look kind of silly. You don't know what's going on, and he does. And if he is a car mechanic who operates like these people in Judah did, it's this part here, it's going to take about 8 hours of labor to fix it, it's really hard. And what do you know? If he's lying to you, he racks up his business, gets more hours on the clock, and more dollars in his pocket. So these people used deceit. They were not truthful with one another. And we're not truthful like God, who is truth. And we're always ready to speak lies. Their mouth lived in their tongue, ready to deceive. And by this, by the indictment of these people, we see that we also are to be honest with one another. Obviously not using violence. But we must be honest in our economic dealings as well. As we are employees or employers, we must not use dishonesty. We must not steal by working not our full hours on the clock, but taking breaks when we shouldn't, and stealing from our boss. We must treat our customers, if we interact with them, with honesty and respect. We must not do the kind of subtle lying where you just don't tell somebody something. You don't say anything that's false, but neither do you give the whole truth. There are lots of ways when I worked at DirecTV where all of these sorts of things came into play. You know, we were supposed to sell protection plans to people, and our bosses wanted us to do whatever we could to sell them, because if their team got a bunch of sales, it looked good for them and they got bonuses. And if we sold them, we got a bonus. So it's tempting, isn't it? Oh, don't tell them that you're covered for 90 days. Tell them just to go ahead and sign up now. Even in training, we were told, you don't have to tell them that. How much do we do things, or do people advertise things in ways that everything in the store is on sale, and you read the fine print? Not really. But we don't need to be people like that. God calls us to be honest and truthful and fair, not defrauding people with fine print. So we see the people's injustice in the way that they deal with one another and lie to one another, and use violence to get what they do not deserve. But we see it here in another way in our passage. For one, at the end of the passage, we see their sin and injustice, and that rather than following the leaders God gave them, they follow their brothers to the north, the wicked nation of Israel, and their kings Omri and Ahab. Omri was Ahab's father, and you probably know Ahab as the husband of Jezebel, another wicked ruler. Remember, these men, if you go back and read the accounts in Kings and Chronicles, were those who practiced idolatry. There's another account where Ahab wanted a vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. And his wife Jezebel got it for him by having Naboth killed. He enriched himself with violence, with injustice. And God says, here, look, I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and yet you have not kept my statutes. You have not kept my laws, but you have kept the laws of these people who have done evil and wicked things. You followed this pattern of greed and injustice and idolatry and sin and violence and death. And finally, we see their injustice as well in verses 6 and 7, and their attempts to bribe God. Last week, we talked about this, about how rather than accepting the gifts of God's grace, they try and pay for it. Have you ever been insulted in that way when you want to give somebody a gift and they try and pay for it? It's very insulting in some cultures. That's what the people have done to God. But I want to see this week how the same thing shows that they do not appreciate the justice of God either. It shows their own injustice that they think they can bribe God for their sins. Not only do they relate to their fellow men made in God's image in injustice, but they relate to their Lord as well. It shows that they don't understand God's justice. They don't understand that the just wages of sin is death. See, they're too used to dealing with unjust wages. They're too used to their scales that aren't balanced, to their deceitful weights to their scant measures. And so they think they can do this with God and pervert justice with Him. But they are unjust in that, as the hymn says, they think of sin but lightly. They think a few offerings, or even 1,000 offerings, or rivers of oil, or even giving up their firstborn, surely that's enough. Surely my sin is only that bad that I can just go through a procedure, do the ritual, offer the offering, and then I'll be fine. But that's not the case. God's holiness and justice are infinite. And no amount of obedience can ever make up for even one act of disobedience. It's not how the scales work. One sin is enough. One little white lie is enough. One duty left undone is so horrible and so wrong that it cannot be made up for with a lifetime of obedience, even if that could be offered by evil and sinful men. One evil thought of the mind, one evil desire of the heart is enough to earn God's just wrath for eternity. They don't understand the wages of sin. And in this way, we see a stark contrast with our next point, the justice of God. Unlike the unjust men of Judah, God is indeed just. And we see His justice in that when He comes to them, He promises to deal righteously and give them their just deserts. He will not tip the scales. He will not use a lighter weight than is really due. They must pay the full price for the sin in which they've indulged. Note His justice in these ways. We see in verse 13, "Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins." God's anger flows directly from what they have done. As He lists their sins, He turns in verse 13 and says, "Therefore." It is because they have walked in the statutes of Omri and done all the works of the house of Ahab that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing and make you the scorn of all my people. Will God acquit the wicked man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? Would a just judge forget the treasures laid up in the houses of the wicked by their sins? No. God is just, and He will remember. He will not acquit the guilty. And so we see the punishment matches the crime. We've seen the injustice of the people of Judah, but look how this gets turned completely on its head. He says, "You shall eat, but not be satisfied. And there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give up to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine." In their sin and injustice, what have these merchants, these rich men done? They have taken what they didn't pay for, using their unjust scales and measures. They have taken what they did not work for. And so God says, what is a fair and just punishment? You will work and not get what you deserve. So you think when you eat that you will be full and satisfied. You think that when you go and you tread grapes, you will have wine. When you press the olives, you will have oil. But God says, no, you will not. Now you will work and you will pay and you will receive nothing. The punishment is equal to the crime. And God shows Himself just. It's a reminder of what you can read in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. It's a long passage in both places that speaks of the blessings and curses which God promised when He first set up His covenant. And now He's coming to fulfill that promise. And just in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 28, it says, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do." How frustrating is this? You save up, and your savings wither. It's like buying a house and working years to pay it down, and then the bottom falls out of the market. And all of a sudden, now your house is worth less than you still owe on it. You've put away, you've worked, but you have put back nothing. And when you finally get the house paid off, it's as if violence and the sword come and destroy it. The Lord will send curses, confusion, frustration, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. God promised here disease, famine, referring to the eating here, the sword to come, even infertility. It's actually some very difficult verses to accurately interpret and translate, where it speaks here of putting away but not delivering or not preserving. Perhaps it could refer even to fertility of those who are made infertile, and when they finally deliver children, they are killed by the sword. That's a curse promised in Deuteronomy. In verse 16, Micah says, I will make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing, and so you shall bear the scorn of my people. It's another one of his curses that was originally given. People will mock you. You will be a byword among the peoples, God says. Didn't we read that in Psalm 22 as well? So what hope is there for us? For people who sin just like the Israelites, who take God's grace for granted, who lie, who deal unfairly, who are not able to put perfection on our side of the scale of His justice. We find in Scripture that what is left for us is the just grace of God. Without compromising His justice, God is yet gracious. We looked at this in the passage last time, but this week we note that God's justice and His grace are not opposed to one another. There is no opposition in God. His is a just grace and a gracious justice. We see that in the way that He has not required us, even to give our firstborn, as the Jews were offering here, for our sins. You know, this won't do. They offered even to give up their children to God, and we know God forbid that to the Israelites. That was a practice of the pagan religion of that day. But God says, no, that you owe the penalty for your own sins, and that your sins are so great that you owe an eternal penalty. And it cannot be paid in the moment of death of your child. Because God is infinitely just and infinitely holy, there is an infinite price to be paid for sinning against Him. And how would this be fair, even, to punish your son for your own sins? Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Last week, again, we spoke about how we are to humbly receive God's gifts because He's gracious. But we also must receive His gifts in faith because He is just. And nothing we give can satisfy that justice. He has told us what is good, what He requires. And we all fall short of that. In His justice, He must punish our sin. He must punish dishonesty. Unlike the way the Jews here try to bargain with God, He is a just judge who cannot be bribed. He cannot be bought off. There's nothing you can give to pay Him off. He can never be put in your debt. You are His creature. You know, everything you have is a gift He has first given to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for what do you have that you did not receive? The Lord says in Psalm 50, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats, though you would offer them as offerings as the Jews did here? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." See, the only solution for sinners who deserve all the curses which Micah speaks of is for God to be the one who gives His own Son. It has to be God who gives His own Son. Only God the Son is worthy enough of a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Jesus Christ was God, fully God and yet fully man. And so He is infinite. So He, because of who He is, can pay the infinite price. Because of the weight of His glory, He can tip the scales in our favor. As a perfect man, He has done what God required of Him in our place. He has offered perfect obedience and earned infinite reward and can share it with all who receive it as a free gift. And so God's justice is seen in His grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. Their standard is not relaxed. The full price is paid by Christ for you. And only God the Son could come and lay down His own life of His own free will without any injustice. You know, sometimes we're accused of believing in divine child abuse. That only works if you don't believe in the Trinity. The Father did not send His Son against His will, but God, three persons yet one God, has one will, all desiring the redemption of the elect, all working toward this. And so God Himself paid the price. He did not send someone else to do it for Him. Christ said, "I and the Father are one." This is the just grace that is provided for you. God has not relaxed His standard. He's not tipped the scales. God could not deny Himself and His infinite justice by doing so. Yet in His infinite grace, He paid the price of your sins and mine on Calvary. There He took the full penalty on Himself. There He took all of these curses as He cried out in those words that we read from Psalm 22. There He became a hissing for you. There He bore the scorn of the people for you. You receive all the treasures and rewards He worked for. And He received all the curses which you did not deserve, which you did deserve by your sin, but did not have to bear. So what must we do? How do we respond to a God of grace, but just grace? Brothers and sisters, the only thing we can do is receive this gift by faith. We must come to the Father offering up the work of the Son as a full payment, because nothing we have or could do is enough. We must claim His obedience as our own. Nothing you have in yourself is good enough. You have not done justice, you've not loved kindness, and you have not walked humbly with God. But Christ has for you. Christ has paid the penalty for your sins, and He has offered this obedience in your place. And He offers it to you. Receive it by faith. Next, love God. Give thanks to God, who in Christ Jesus bore the full weight of divine justice for every evil deed you have ever done and ever will do. Shouldn't that move us to love and gratefulness? To praise our God for His kindness, knowing that Christ underwent all of that for you. That the full weight of sin was put upon Him, and He did it for you. It should cause us to overflow with thanks and praise for God. should be humbled before Him and eager to please Him. And then you should walk in the way of the Lord. Pick up your cross and follow Him. Because He is a just God, you as well. Do justice. Do justice in the workplace and in your dealings with people. How can you see His justice displayed in Calvary and spurn it by continuing in the sins which made God display His justice in this way? And because He is a merciful God, you must love mercy and kindness. How can one who has received so much mercy be less than merciful to others? Remember Christ's parable about the servant who owed a debt he could not pay, and it was forgiven him. And yet he went out and held his fellow servant to a meager debt and said, "No mercy for you, no kindness." Be quick to forgive your brothers and sisters in Christ, your family, and all your fellow men. Because remember, you have been given much, forgiven much by God. And walk humbly with Him all your days. Let's bow in prayer.